Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Belgic Confession, Article 21, that speaks about what we call the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest for us. You know, the satisfaction means satisfying the justice of God, how Christ on our behalf satisfied the justice of God in relationship, of course, to our sins. And that is the work of the high priest. That was the job of the high priest in the Old Testament, to take the sacrifices of the people and to present them before God. And they typified then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the church confesses relative to that. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore, he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And has suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore, we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. And so in relationship to that, I'd like to read a passage that we've read many times before, but Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 to 14. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, he came into the world, or rather, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Upon reading of God's word. Dear people of God, anything that God does is always consistent with his nature. So when God chose, elected, planned to save certain sinners, he planned redemption that manifested his mercy, but at the same time that manifested his justice. God does not set aside his attributes. All of his attributes are always active, and they act together. And so God, as sometimes people argue, sometimes they try and swallow up the justice of God by his love. God is so loving. He just saves everyone. And his justice is set aside. Just by the fact that God is love, it means he's just going to not punish anyone. He's going to save them in the end. But what happened to a just God? What happened to his reaction towards sin? What happened to his statement that the wages of sin is death? No, when God acts, he acts consistently and with all of his attributes. And so Article 20 of the Belgian Confession, like the Heidelberg Catechism does in question 11, teaches that God showed love and mercy towards sinners on account of, based on the work of his Son, who bore his Father's just wrath that was directed at us, but he bore it on the cross. And the Father poured it upon his Son. In other words, it's not that God was trying to get at us and Jesus Christ diverted that. No. The Father loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Father poured out upon his Son the judgment that we deserved. All the judgment that we deserve. Now in Article 21, it goes further into detail about how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the justice of God in full. We as Christians must understand that our salvation is 100% certified by the justice of God. So if we talk about it in terms of human analogies, the justice department of the divine has no beef with his love, has no beef with us being saved and declared to be the children of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be declared that we have no sins to account for, in fact that we are righteous before him. The justice department is not going to file a brief and say, no, that's not true. The devil is not going to be pointing fingers at us and have any hope of succeeding, as the scriptures clearly teach. Who is going to bring an accusation against the elect? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. Because God's salvation is perfect in every way. So let no one question it. It's not up for debate. It's not up to somebody else to declare that about us when we meet their whatever requirements that they might have. No, God has already declared that. When Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. And what Jesus said to the thief on the cross was a reality. Today you will be with me in paradise. What he says to each and every one of us as we believe in him, that is the anchor for our soul. We don't need to look to people to absolve us of our sins. No, the Lord Jesus Christ has done that for us. And as often as we say, doctrine is not just for the sake of our head. It's not just for the sake that we can repeat some of the things that we've read in the Belgic Confession, Article 21. It's not so that we can answer questions when people ask us, even though we should be able to do that, give a reason for the hope that lies in us. But it's of practical significance. Every day is of practical significance. If we truly take to heart what we will hear this evening and what we've already read in Hebrews, then it bolsters our assurance. It prevents us from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. It prevents us becoming into bondage to other people that say, oh, no, 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 you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. As believers experience, even in the New Testament, I mean, whether it's Galatians, whether it's Philippians, they challenge them. Oh, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to keep this, you have to keep that. Robbing them of this comfort, this assurance. And so if we're to have that assurance, and we need it, don't we? I mean, life is hard with all the things that we experience and the challenges that come. Not to have this assurance is like having a foundation that is on sand. We're knocked over with every trial that comes, every difficulty that comes. And it's only understanding salvation and what God did to accomplish it is the only thing that brings stability into your life and mine. I mean, is there anything worse than a Christian beginning to doubt that God has forgiven them all their sins? I mean, is there anything more earth-shattering to have that doubt creep into our hearts? No, that's the thing that we have to guard with everything that we have. Talking about the armor of God, this is where it starts. The gospel is where it starts. If you're not right in terms of understanding and embracing salvation in terms of all of its details in this transaction that takes place, then you're never going to have assurance. And that affects a lot of other things. If we don't have this assurance, it takes away the motivation for us to worship God. But when this is established in our hearts, we can't stop worshiping God. We can't stop praising him. As I say, with people, when people do something, you know, for us, even a small thing, we're thankful. When they do a huge thing, we never forget. I related this story many times when we were young in England. My father was very sick when he was in England, and he was a pretty difficult disease that he had, and this doctor, worked with him, and he got better. And every Christmas, he would send my brother and I with a bottle of wine, and we would go to that doctor's office and deliver that to him. And he did that every year without fail, because he was so grateful for what the doctor had done. Now he could see his family. I mean, we were in India for 5 years before when he came to England, and we didn't visit and see each other then for 5 years, and finally we came. Well, in the first year he was sick. In the first year. And so the thought was he wouldn't see his family again. And he was already recovering from the fact that our youngest sibling died, and he didn't see him. And now his family was threatened because of his disease. And so when he, as I said, when he recovered, he never forgot. Absolutely didn't forget. That's what I mean, that when we understand what Christ has done for us, our gratitude never wanes. It doesn't weaken because we just can't get over the fact of what he has done for us. And our whole motivation to good works, you know, in history with Arminians, they were kind of objecting to this idea of Christians having this assurance, right, of election and what limited atonement, all of these things that were done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, oh, if you tell people these things and tell them their place in heaven is secure and Christ has paid for all of their sins, then they're never going to live holy lives. The motivation for living holy lives is not going to be there. And then when you think about that, you think, how dumb is that argument? How absolutely dumb is that argument? When we understand what Christ has done for us and the magnitude of it, doesn't that motivate us even more to do good works? Even more to honor him and glorify him? I mean, is that what it did for Paul when he understood that? When he embraced that and threw everything else that he was relying on before? Is that what it did? Made him apathetic, not do anything, just go away and have a vacation for the rest of his life? No, he served God with everything that he had. And even though he faced death all day long, he thought it was a light, momentary affliction in comparison to what Christ has done for him. As I say, when people are not motivated to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, I don't mean volunteer for this program and that program and whatnot, even though we do need volunteers for those things. But you see, they find ways of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They're eager to find ways to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have to be intimidated. They don't have to be forced to do it. They do it naturally. No one forced my father to send that man a token of his gratitude. He didn't think it was a burden. He did it out of joy. And so if we don't understand salvation in the way that it's taught us in the scriptures, our fervor in serving the Lord Jesus Christ is never going to be there. Absolutely never going to be there. But when we have it, even when we've done everything to our fullest ability all of our life, we'll say to the Lord, we really didn't do anything wrong. We're just your servants, your humble servants. So understanding salvation isn't just for our heads. It's not just, oh, now I can itemize these things. No, no. It's so that you may have the joy of your salvation. And that joy would permeate every aspect of your life. So that in fact, we offer our lives as living sacrifices. Our life is no longer, oh, can I make a name for myself? What can I become? What talents can I have? How much money can I earn? No, no. It's how can I glorify God? How can I honor him in everything that I do? Doesn't discount, of course, education, doesn't a discount getting certain jobs, but our motivation is to be good examples to our faithful God. So this is not an academic exercise this evening. It's so that your heart can be just enthralled with God and what he has done for you. And not look around for others to fill that place. Nobody can fill that place. The Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect and most wonderful Savior. So, the full payment. First of all, we can't minimize that. We can't minimize sin. We're so tolerant of sin. We think, oh yeah, well that's just only human. We have to understand the nature of sin itself. is an affront to God. God is a holy God, a consuming fire. And we tend to minimize it. We think, oh, it's not so bad. Well, what was so bad about Adam and Eve taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did it destroy the world? Did it destroy the landscape? Did it? Absolutely not. So why does God react in condemning the whole of humanity to death and the creation? You see, we have a different idea of sin because we're surrounded by it. And we think, oh, this is little, this is great. No, the wages of sin is death. God doesn't overestimate. God is not a harsh judge that goes beyond what it deserves. No, he gives exactly what it deserves. And so in order to address that, God's justice had to be met. And in the Old Testament, he gave symbols, types, just to stress the importance of sin and resolving it. And so they had to bring sacrifices and the animals had to be put to death. Blood has to be shed. That's how serious sin is in their mind, to impress upon their minds. But it was only a type. It was only an example to help us understand. And they thought that was it. They thought that, well, how great is sin, right? I mean, we can't even go to the judge these days and commit a crime and then take an animal along and say, there you go, put the animal to death, I should be free to go. That doesn't work in our day. So how did it work in the Old Testament? With a high priest saying, oh yeah, that's it, that's all you need. That's only what sin is. It's only worth the price of a lamb, that's all. No big deal. No, it was only a picture. That's why Hebrews says the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they could never take away sin. And Hebrews adds, oh, but this was according to the law. In other words, God required it. And we might say, well, why did he require it when it doesn't take away sin? Because it served his purpose to highlight sin. That it's serious. It needs to be dealt with. And they didn't just do it once and that's it. They repeatedly did it, daily did it. Nationally, they did it once. But daily, they brought sacrifices so that they would never become tolerant of sin and think, oh, it's okay. It's okay. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, God dealt with sin in its true reality. And so the justice of God demands that sin be paid in full. And here we are, sinners. But we can never pay it and survive. The wages of sin is death. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And so there was no way of salvation apart from God's intervention. And so God did that through his Son. So he sent this servant that we speak about in the Old Testament as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The Belgian Confession teaches Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath by the Father to be our high priest. But not in offering sacrifices of animals, but to offer the sacrifice that does meet the full justice of God. And that could only be done through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 10:5 puts it, teaches that Jesus was given a body, human nature, by the Father to carry out this redemptive purpose. He couldn't do it by his divine nature because God cannot experience, God cannot die. You cannot take that, enter into that, into death, absolutely not. So in order to do it, he took on humanity. We see it in Hebrews 1 in terms of that the Son of God, the Word became flesh. And of course, there's challenges to understanding that, challenges to understanding the coming together of the human nature of Christ and his divine nature. And the church has struggled with that, and we've looked at that. But the basic truth is clear enough. In other words, the Word did become flesh. There was that coming together. And so we talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we talk about him from the perspective of his divine nature and also from the perspective of his human nature. So Hebrews says, this day I have begotten thee. Well, there is the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a day when he was born. But of course, he's a priest like of the order of Melchizedek. Has no beginning of days or end of days. And God refers to him as God, as Lord. So the human and the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond doubt. And Philippians 2, of course, speaks about that. And John 1, chapter 1 speaks about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Any other means would lead to failure. All other priests and sacrifices were totally inadequate, for they were never designed to pay for our sins, but rather to symbolize, as I said, and the necessity of payment, namely death. Our salvation was entrusted to none other than the Son of God, who was the second Adam. We are under his care. We have been represented by him, even as he prays in John chapter 17, just a few days before he was going to be arrested and crucified, speaks about those people that you've given to me. And he's praying for them. And he's about to lay down his life for them. But he is the perfect high priest. Article 21 goes on to tell us that Jesus Christ has been ordained with an oath to be our everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was a priest, but on a higher plane than the priests of the Old Testament. Just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament were inferior to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So the Old Testament priests were inferior, imperfect, when compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed to him, but they could never replace him. Our salvation would have never come if the Lord Jesus Christ had not come. In the Old Testament, we are given, told about Melchizedek, who met Abraham when he came back from rescuing Lot. There are questions as to his identity, whether it's a pre-incarnate Christ. But the point is clear that the Old Testament priests were inferior, since their father Abraham, also then the father of Aaron, gave tithes to Melchizedek. His priesthood was of a higher order than the Old Testament priest or the Aaronic priesthood. But the Lord Jesus Christ is higher than any of them. How absolutely crazy it is that people still set their hopes on priests for forgiveness of sins. We should not look to anyone for forgiveness of sins. No one should sell us that bill of goods. We don't need that. How can we need anything when Jesus Christ said it is finished? How can anyone come after the Lord Jesus Christ and say, oh yeah, something else needs to be done? We need to do something. No, absolutely not. You cannot go beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot go beyond the sacrifice that God has provided for us in his Son. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And by the way, Hebrews tells us that there is no more sacrifice. Otherwise, we're back in the Old Testament. It said they were daily done, but not with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was once, I mean, how often do you have once and for all? It was one sacrifice, and it satisfied the justice of God. And Jesus said it is finished. There is no more sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. There is no other sacrifice. So whatever you think that you're going to pursue for that, first of all, you don't need it. Secondly, it's not adequate. Nowhere near. So stop trying. Just rest in him. Just be thankful for what he has done for us. Let's not try and do his work for him. As I said, when anyone brings that pressure on you, just ask them this question. What was wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice? What was deficient in his death on the cross that you're asking me to add more? Nothing more needs to be added. Absolutely not. And he was our representative. He presented himself in our place. We're the ones that stand judged. We're the ones that deserve that sentence of death. But he took that upon himself. He became our second Adam. Just as we didn't have to sign on with Adam in the first covenant when we fell and inherited that depraved nature and sin, well, so with the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't have to vote and say, yeah, I want to be under him. No. No, God gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he represented us. He that knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So he bore your sin upon himself. All the sins that you've done, the big ones that you think are big and the little ones that you think are irrelevant. No, he took every one of them. Every one of them. And he received the punishment according to God's justice for us. And he didn't defend himself. He didn't say, no, these are not my sins, they're their sins, they need to suffer. No. Even when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He never reverted to blaming others. On the cross, when he was taunted and all that pain and suffering, and humiliation, as people said all kinds of things about him, challenging who he was. He never once betrayed us. Never once said, no, 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 it's not me, it's not my sins, it's their sins. No, as a sheep before its shears is dumb, silent, he never opened his mouth. No, it was through sacrifice, personal sacrifice. We read in Article 21 that our high priest offered himself on the tree of the cross. In other words, Jesus was not only our high priest, going back to the Old Testament analogy, not only was he our high priest to intercede between us and God, but he was the Lamb himself. He was the priest and the sacrifice. Laid himself down on that altar and shed his blood. No priest ever did that. No priest ever did that in the Old Testament. That was unthinkable that the priest would do that. But Hebrews 10 clearly shows that God prepared a body for his son because he had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin because they could never take it away. And they were never intended for that. But we have in Isaiah 53 clearly that God's plan was to bring it on his son, the suffering servant, that he was to take it. It was to be removed from us and onto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we talk about with double imputation. That's the first part of it. He takes our sin along with its penalties, and it's transferred over to the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder it said, he that knew no sin became sin for us. Not that he sinned, that's not what it's saying. He who never had any sins to pay for became that person because he took our sins upon himself. Lest we think that Jesus died for anything that he had done, which is madness in light of the scriptural evidence. And furthermore, God, the Father already declared many times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There was nothing that he had against his son. He had done nothing wrong. Even Pilate recognized that. No, he was innocent. But he was condemned for us. And that perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was presented on behalf of those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the high priest mentioned that. That it's expedient for one to die. That's what he said. For the well-being of others. Of course, he didn't mean it in this redemptive way. He meant it in a political way. That it's an easy way out. Let's get rid of him and we can have rest. But as a high priest, he, in a sense, was prophetic according to the purposes of God. It was exactly that. One was to die on behalf of many. And that's exactly what happened. As believers, we need no other. We need no other sacrifice. As the hymn writer puts it, we need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And finally, it talks about sanctification. The benefits that accrue from the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the benefits of the sacrifices of people offered, when they offered those sacrifices, then their sins, as it were removed. Not because of the sacrifice of the animal, that was just a symbol, but it was promised to them as they looked to those animals in faith and saw what God was promising, that now they could enjoy that, even though Christ had not come. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. He understood what was going on. He understood what was happening when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac to God. Even though he didn't go through it, but he understood. That's why it says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. People of God, the benefits of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ come to each and every one of us. It's not given to somebody else to dish out as they please. No, it comes to everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ directly, as we have faith in him. And the immediate effect of that sacrifice on the cross is that we stand at peace with God. There is that immediate sanctification that we have. I was speaking about that imputation a little while ago. Our sins are imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another imputation, or transfer we might call it, that happens, which is the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ is transferred over to us. And so the New Testament books speak about saints being sanctified already. And so that's something that you and I need to embrace and understand so that we don't live in fear. We don't think, oh, I haven't made much progress in holiness. What about if I die tomorrow? Now what's going to happen to me? No, you're not going to enter heaven because they look down and see everything that you've done and your good works. No, absolutely not. You're going to be received into heaven because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're clothed with that. We immediately are seen by the Father as those that lived according to the law of God in every respect, having kept all of God's law. And you may say, well, I don't remember doing that. Well, that's true, because you didn't. The Lord Jesus Christ did, and that has been transferred over to you. And so when God looks at us now, we are his children. We are sanctified. And so when the thief died on the cross, he didn't have much time to be sanctified, did he? In terms of putting to death the works of the flesh. He didn't have that time. But Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, how did he get into heaven then? What progress did he make? I mean, it took Paul all of these years. He said, I'm still working towards it. I haven't reached it yet. And that's a different sanctification I'll mention in a minute. But this is the immediate, instantaneous sanctification that we receive on account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when people browbeat you into saying, oh, you have to do this, 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 and tie it to our salvation, us entering heaven, we have to put them right and say, yes, I have to work on my life. Yes, I want to be obedient to God. Yes, I want to pursue holiness, but don't ever hold it to me as though I can't get to heaven until I've reached a certain point. Many of the holiness movements do that. No, we get to heaven because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the way that we're seen. It doesn't matter, as I said, how we die, when we die. We have been justified. And God has given us that seal of approval by sending the Holy Spirit that resides in us, by giving us access to the Father to cry out, Abba, Father, to pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have places reserved in heaven. As Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come back, and I'll take you to be with me, that where I am, there ye may be also. People of God, don't ever think in your mind, I have to wait for that final verdict from God when I die and stand before him in the judgment. I have to wait for that. That declaration has already been made. You don't have to wait for that. That's already been made. You can rejoice in that. You can be free from those fears and divert all your attention to pleasing God who did so much for us. So don't let anyone intimidate you. Everything that was needed to be done has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. But that doesn't mean that we sit on the bus, as it were, and enjoy our ride and enjoy life and forget about serving God. No, as I said earlier, we serve God, we pursue holiness with all of our heart, not to secure our place in heaven, but to glorify God for what he's done. That's why we do it. That's what the Catechism says. Why do you do good works? You told me this. It's not salvation, not based on good works that we do. So why are you telling me now that I have to do good works and you're giving me all the law to keep? Why are you doing that? And the Catechism says, no, 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 you're right. Our good works have nothing to do with our salvation. But we still need to pursue good works. Because why? We want to thank God. We want to glorify God. We want to be good examples to the world all around us of the power of the gospel to transform sinners to saints, to give them hope. That's why we do it, to praise him and thank him. But as I said, if we don't understand all that God has done for us, then the incentive to live for him is diminished. And so when we have that issue, then just read the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine yourself standing before the cross and seeing him suffer for our sins. And if we truly believe in that, then I tell you the incentive to live for Christ and to proclaim him to others, Christ and Christ crucified, then it will flow genuinely from our hearts. And so it's a gospel that transforms. It's a work of the Lord Jesus Christ that breaks our hearts, melts our hearts to serve him. People of God, this is the greatest news to man. Let us embrace it by faith. Let us trust it. Let us rest in him. And most of all, let us live for his honor and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we cannot begin to estimate the value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is beyond price. And yet you give it freely, even as you call the world. Why are they spending all their money and efforts on, as it were, healing themselves when nothing will satisfy? But our Father, you give it away free. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see the most glorious act of your wonderful purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that so fill up our hearts and minds that we rejoice every day. And out of that joy, we serve you genuinely from the heart. Not what others would think of us, but we just want to return thanks. And our Father, now we pray that you would bless us this week. May our life be seasoned by this wonderful message. And may we, everything that we do, bring praise and glory to your most wonderful name and to your most wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 388. 388.